1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that were at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment, the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up to Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed at Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And the raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned to Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboam, toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle, and the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for the sharpening of the axes and for the setting of the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. That is the word of God. As we open this first chapter of this 13th chapter of 1 Samuel, what we recognize here is that some time has passed since Saul's coronation as king. We can presume, as we read this text, we can presume that King Saul is no longer a young man. Because if you look at verse 2, we are informed that he has a son, Jonathan, who is old enough to command 1,000 men in the army. And verse 3 opens up with a war victory by Jonathan, his son. I want to make my first point here. Although Saul later turns and becomes an evil king, the scriptures, if you read it, never speak any ill of Jonathan. In fact, he is later seen as David's trustworthy friend and a man worthy of honor. God uses him in this chapter, and we will see God use him again next week in chapter 14 to bring about great victory in Israel. Now, one consistent theme throughout all the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, is that if God is with a particular leader, war victories follow. Expansion of the kingdom follows. Conversely, unbelieving leaders, faithless leaders, brought the country national insecurity and losses in war. As we see in verse 3, God uses Jonathan, a righteous man, to bring about war victory. So too in our day, God uses ordinary men and women to bring about mighty spiritual victories in our country and in our churches. I would ask all of you to earnestly pray that God would use you as vessels of honor in your church and in this nation. God needs those kind of people, and He looks to use such people. Now, Jonathan, unlike his father, is always portrayed as a man of faith. Generally speaking, we know that sons usually turn out like their fathers. There are some exceptions, however, by the grace of God, and Jonathan is one such exception. It's not the norm. Jonathan was supposed to turn out like Saul, but he doesn't. Jonathan is an exception. And although his father later becomes a very wicked man, Jonathan remains a faithful man. And I want to talk a moment today about generational blessing and generational curse. I want us to read two particular texts. You're going to put your finger on one text, and then you're going to read the next text. The first text that we're going to read, and you're going to put a finger there, is Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. Go to Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. Here's what it says in Ezekiel 18:20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Now put a finger there and then turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, how are both passages in the same Bible? Explain that to me. How are both passages true? You see, in Ezekiel, it says that the son shall be spared and not be punished for the sin of the father. And then we get to Exodus and we read that God will visit the iniquities of the fathers upon the sons of the third and fourth generation. How do we reconcile these two apparently different and conflicting passages? And the answer actually is very straightforward. God in His sovereignty, and get this, this might blow you away, the sins of the Father become the sins of the sons. And so God punishes the Son for His sins, but they are literally the sins of His ancestors. Do you see how that works? So both texts remain true. In the sovereign will of God and the ordaining wisdom of God, God ordains it in such a way that the Son, following in the Father's footsteps, reaps the punishment of His very own transgressions. And on a human level, it seems as if, and truly it is, the sons are not suffering for the sins of the fathers, but for their own sins. But on a sovereign level, the reason why these sons were enslaved to these sins was because of the father. The sons are punished, and it goes back generations. God judges the son for his own sins, but they are the same sins of his father. Usually there is an expansion of it. The same sins that had a foothold on him have a foothold on his sons. Now, what breaks generational curses? How do you not turn out to be your dad? Some of you I know in here cannot respect your father for what he's done to you. You should forgive him. You should respect him. But some of you grew up without a dad. How do you not repeat the same mistakes of your dad? And it's not going to be by you saying, gritting your teeth and going, I'm going to try my best. It's not going to happen. You know how many stories I've heard of men and women who've looked me in the eye and said, you know, Pastor, when I was a child, I said to myself I wouldn't be just like my dad or just like my mom, and I find myself just like my parents. How do you break generational curses? Some of you know what you've done, and you don't want your sons or your daughters to do what you did, ever. Ever. How do you break it? It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, if your father is an unbeliever and your grandfather is an unbeliever and his father is an unbeliever, the curse has to be broken somewhere, right? Why not let it start with you? See, the moment you believe that a holy God exists and that this holy God should send every sinner to hell, but that He loved you so much, He sent His Son Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, to die on the cross and become the curse for you. 3 days later, historically, not mythically, resurrect from the grave. That if you repent of your sins and believe in Him, not only you have eternal life, but all of those generational curses are broken. It's going to take sanctification. Sons of alcoholics generally become alcoholics. Children of sex addicts generally become sex addicts themselves. David had a sex issue. It was full-blown in Solomon. Solomon's entire kingdom ripped apart because he couldn't control his lust. The reality is that not only do we understand that the gospel breaks the curse, but as the hymn writer writes, he breaks the power of cancel sin. Meaning, not only does he break the curse, but in the process of sanctification, and no one said it's going to be easy, God gives you the power to break free so that the road is a lot easier for your sons and your daughters. I'm telling you right now, it starts with you. And if you're not stopping and you're not breaking and you're not using the power of the Holy Spirit to sanctify your life, you are opening not only your soul up to great demise, but also for generations to come. Now this was a number of months ago, I wrote an article entitled Generational Curse. It has more details on this topic. You can read it on nycpastor.com, but I'm not going into it further. What I say here, though, is that Jonathan is indeed an exception. And if you know your Old Testament history, God shows favor to Jonathan's seed through who? King David. Jonathan dies in battle, and you'll see this in the future chapters. He has a lame son whose name is Mephibosheth, and David takes him in. God's faithfulness is continued in Jonathan's line, because Jonathan was faithful. He did not go down the road of his father. And my prayer for all of you, and I think a lot of your prayers for each other here, right, is that you're praying and you know the people in your small group and you're saying, God, break those chains from his life, from her life, and don't let him be like his dad or his mom. As you're simultaneously praying, oh, God, save his dad. Right? God uses Jonathan in a mighty way. He's calls for battle here by verse 4. Saul sees what God is doing in Jonathan's life, and he uses Jonathan's victory in verse 4 to call for war against the Philistines. Do you see that there? But Saul doesn't have the faith to do what Jonathan did. He tries to mimic, but he doesn't have the faith to do what Jonathan did. And although his rule started off well, Saul was not a man of faith. Instead, Saul was a man of circumstance. Don't be a man or a woman of circumstance. I'm urging you tonight, don't be a man or a woman of circumstance. When the Philistines show up in verse 5 with a massive army, Saul and his men, who by the way don't even have swords and real weapons, because we remember they were pretty much guarded and under the rule of the Philistines, Philistines didn't let them have weapons. It's kind of like when the U.S. beat the Japanese in World War II, their entire army was decimated. I mean, they weren't allowed to have an army for decades. I don't even know if that they're still allowed. It's kind of like a pseudo army dismantled. Kind of similar situation. The Philistines didn't allow the Jews to have any real weapons. All they had were farming instruments. So they go out to war with farming instruments. And the text tells us that the only people who have real weapons in this account is the king and his son. And without any faith, they're not ready. Listen to what happens in verses 6 and 7. It's a recipe for disaster. Because what he tries to do is he tries to emulate what a man of God did in faith, and the result is disastrous for the people. They go up to war, and these people are hiding themselves in caves and holes and rocks and tombs and in cisterns. And some of the Hebrews crossed over. They're running all over to different parts of the country, going over to other parts of the area there. And Saul, still at Gilgal, and listen to how verse 7 ends, all the people followed him, trembling. That's not the way you want to lead. And that's not the way you want to lead a nation. Without faith, you and I are sure to have anxiety and fear. Either fear will cast out faith, or faith will cast out fear. The two cannot coexist in your heart. And if you tonight, if you right now are struggling with a stronghold of anxiety and fear, I ask you, in the name of Jesus, destroy it. Relinquish it. Turn your eyes to Christ. And have the peace and freedom that Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, wants to bring into your life tonight. Amen? Let it go. It's time to trust in the Lord. And give it up to Him. And some of it is very, very latent. Some of it is up front. You guys are worrying about stuff as soon as you were walking in. Some of it is latent, meaning when you go home and you start thinking about your future, your careers, your marriage, your potential marriage, then all of a sudden it comes in. And I say, whether it's now or it's later, let go of the fear in the name of Jesus. Turn your eyes to Christ and have victory. Stop trembling. If not surrendered, listen to me carefully. Because you might be thinking, so what? This is a very important point. If you don't surrender your fear of your future, whatever it is, if you don't surrender your anxiety to God, it will cause you to sin. If you don't surrender your anxiety to God, it will cause you to sin. Listen to what fear and anxiety caused Saul to do. 1 Samuel 13:8 through 9. You know, one thing that it will impact is your prayer life. When you're so gripped with anxiety, and you don't have to raise your hand to this, I know I've gone through it too. When you go through some anxiety sometimes, and it grips you, if you don't go deep into prayer, and you just sort of superficially try to coast into prayer, you won't pray. You'll spend that next 30 minutes to hour just thinking about your issues. You won't pray. Now listen to what happened with Saul. He waited 7 days. And apparently, Samuel, the man of God, had told him to wait 7 days. But Samuel didn't come. And the people were running. So there's the circumstance, right? What's the context? What's going on in Saul's life? Well, the kingdom is running away. The people are scattering. Circumstantially, to his eyes, things don't look good. What do unbelievers do when things don't look good? They start fretting and turn to pragmatism. They try to save their own neck. You know that's true. So the people are scattering. Here's verse 9. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And listen to this. And he offered the burnt offering. That's a sin. Why is that a sin? He wasn't supposed to do that. Saul, although he was king, was not a Levite nor a man of God. God desires worship the way He's ordered it, commanded it. Saul was not authorized to make this sacrifice, and his disobedience was driven by fear and pragmatism, and it caused God to strip away the kingdom from Saul. Where do we get the command from God? Numbers 18, verses 5 through 6. Numbers 18. You shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, that there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. And behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord, to do the service of the tent meeting. In other words, here were these, pretty much in the Old Testament, these were the clergy, right? The Levites and the priests were given to Israel. Why does it say as a gift? Because they were completely consecrated and devoted to do God's work. And as they're doing God's work, the rest of the people were protected because these were the intermediaries through whom God favored Israel. And when Israel tried to break through and do it on their own, wrath broke out, plagues broke out. God always frowns upon unauthorized worship. This is something we have to understand in our contemporary sort of concert culture Christianity. Not everything that we pass off as worship is truly approved by God. In fact, much of what our culture passes off as worship is nothing more than consumer-centered entertainment. It does not please the Lord simply because we say Jesus, Jesus, Jesus in a worship song. We have to do it the way God has commanded us to. When we read the text, apparently the man of God, Samuel, had told Saul to wait for him so that he, the prophet of God, could properly offer the sacrifice. However, once again, driven by circumstance, Saul disobeys, and ironically, right when he finishes the offering, Samuel shows up, and the news that he has is devastating. And here's the thing. When we're supposed to wait upon God, I read some crazy stat about the fornication rates of high school students in America, even amongst Christians. I think a lot of it is because the family unit has broken down. Fathers are no longer taking spiritual leadership roles, which is what's leading to a lot of the promiscuity of the females in the homes. And churches have broken down in leadership, which is, I think, counting for a lot of those church reflecting the world. But if you think about it, all these young men and women who know that they're supposed to wait and not have sex. Why do they do it? I'll tell you why they do it. They do it because instead of waiting on the Lord, they give into what's in here. When we do not wait on the Lord and His timing, the consequences are devastating. And it's not just fornication or jumping into a marriage that we're not supposed to. It's all of life. It could be a job that you're supposed to wait for. It could be a career that God wants you to wait for. And you know you're supposed to wait, but you jump into it because you lack faith. It has devastating consequences. I'm not joking with you tonight. Listen to what the Word of God says. And Samuel said to Saul, pick up at verse 13. This is a man of God, and he's a man of God, and he doesn't pull any punches. Listen to what he says. He says to Saul, "You have done foolishly." He calls it out for what he did, what it really is. He doesn't beat around the bush. He says, "You have done foolishly." Now, what was the foolish thing that he had done? you have not kept the command of the Lord your God. Anytime you and I break the command of God, that is foolishness. It feels good, it looks right, but it's foolishness. Now, you know what's ironic about this was that 5 seconds earlier, right before Samuel came, it didn't look foolish, did it? Right? It didn't look foolish. Be careful about making decisions with this. What is one of the most popular verses, earliest verses, that all of you have learned? What is it? Proverbs chapter 3. Lean not unto your own what? Understanding. Acknowledge the Lord in all your ways. Some of you have mapped out all your future plans and everything else, and you leave no room except a prayer afterwards, and you go, God bless this. No room for acknowledging of God. Have you even asked God as to whether or not this is what He wants you to do? But what looked very pragmatic and wise 5 seconds earlier, when the man of God shows up, he calls it for what it really is, and he says, this is foolishness. But what do you mean? People were scattering. I had to offer, it's foolishness. Why? Because you broke God's commands. Now listen to this. Here's what's interesting. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Now what happened there? Did that mean that God changed? Right? I know last summer we went through 16 weeks, and one of the weeks we did all the attributes of God. If you remember, one of the attributes of God is immutability. In other words, God never changes. Well, if God never changes, then if He made Saul king, what happened here? What happened here? So the answer here is, though God sovereignly knows that Saul would not have remained king, in a very real way, immutability does not mean that God does not look at situations that have changed and He doesn't act differently. He does. When situations change, and the biggest one of all, you know what's the biggest situation changer of them all? Prayer. So, for example, God is about to kill Hezekiah, which, by the way, CNN, a few weeks ago, archaeologists actually now have discovered this king's seal. Another wonderful testimony to the reality, the truths of the Bible. They found King Hezekiah's official seal. One of the most powerful kings of Judah, a man who loved the Lord. According to scripture, the prophet Isaiah came to him and he said, you're going to die. Thus saith the Lord, he says, you're going to die. Hezekiah weeps. He turns to the wall, he weeps, and he prays to God. And what does God do? As Hezekiah is in the courtyard of the palace, the word of the Lord comes to him and he says, turn back around. Go tell Hezekiah I'm giving him 15 more years. Now what happened there? God's attribute of immutability didn't change, but God reacted differently to a change to the situation, namely Hezekiah's prayer. Prayer works, folks. Some of you guys, if you examine your own prayer life, do you give a lot of lip service to it, but does it show that you really believe that you pray? Does it show in your prayer life that you believe in the power of prayer? Because of prayer, God actually gave Hezekiah 15 more years. What would have happened if Hezekiah didn't pray? I'll tell you what would have happened. He would have died. Does that mean God changed? No. God knew Hezekiah would have prayed. He would have used prayer, and He would have given Hezekiah 15 more years in life. God didn't change, but God answers prayer. And prayer is the means by which God works in this world. So I would urge all of you, let's stop talking about how we believe prayer works and actually get on our knees and pray. Amen? But here's what happens here. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. And that's the reality here for all of you. You stand before the Lord with much of your life ahead of you. And the Lord is saying, walk in His ways. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands. And yet, I know the reality is 5 years from now, maybe even 1 year from now, some of you are not going to be here. But here's the word of the Lord tonight. I'm listening. Listen to me. God is saying to you, if you had walked from this moment on with the Lord, your kingdom would have been established forever. The choice is yours. God's sovereignty and human free will. And in your free will, you are to follow God with all your heart. And if you do, God's word is saying, He will establish you forever. You will enter into eternal life. The kingdom will be yours forever. But you got to walk. You have to walk. And some of you will turn. It breaks my heart to say that, but I know the reality. Walk. Don't be like Saul. For if you had walked, you would have been established forever. Will you be here a year from now? Or 2 years from now? Or 5 years from now? Or 20 years from now? Or 40 years from now? Will we do funerals together? But now what is said? What does it say in verse 14? A God who looks at sins and judges them, not just in eternity, but also in the present, he says in verse 14, but now your kingdom shall not continue. Why? Because of his sin. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, namely David, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you. You know what the problem with Saul was? When you're reading this text, how many of you thought to yourself, wow, God, that's pretty harsh. He offered an offering. Look at the text. Go back to chapter 13. I want you to read this. Read what it says. Verse 12. Now the Philistines will come down. This is Saul speaking, and he says, the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and I offered a burnt offering. Some of you, when you first read that at a cursory level, didn't you go like, God, he just wanted your favor. Isn't that a good thing to do? He's going into a major battle with these Philistines, and he needs your favor. And yeah, he forced himself to give you an offering, but he was seeking your favor. The problem with Saul is that since the beginning, Saul always treated God as a superstitious lucky charm. I see people all the time coming and visiting church or coming to church for the same type of reasons. You got to be careful tonight. You're not following this thing called Christianity with the same kind of heart. Why are you really following Jesus? Why are you following him? Because he's going to give you a wife? Because he's going to make your life better? Because he's going to map out your career for you? Are you really following him because he's your Lord and Savior who says, take up your cross and follow me to the death? Who's the master there? You see, Saul thought he could control God. And for Saul, God was nothing more than a superstitious lucky charm. God doesn't simply look for an offering, people. He wants your heart. He wants obedience that flows out of a heart that loves him. And simply being in church tonight does not put you in a right relationship with God. It doesn't. You must genuinely love him with your heart here. That's the point of worship here tonight, is it not? The point of Bible study is not so much you can get more head knowledge, right? Though head knowledge is important because the Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, right? Deuteronomy 6:5, right? Love the Lord your God, heart, soul, might. So, and then Jesus adds in, he says, mind, which we could say heart, but then we acknowledge that mind is important. But if it only is to fill our minds with stuff, then we're grossly missing the point here. The point here is to know God. Well, I would actually say the point is to be known by God. We know Him because He knows us. A lot of people say, yeah, I know Jesus. Question should be, does He know you? Does Jesus know you? Does He call you friend? Does He say what He said to Saul, a man after a woman after his own heart? Does Jesus know you? Jesus said, behold, I stand on the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens, the Father and I will come in and I will sup with him. Have you opened the door for Christ? Is Christ in your life? That's what Bible study is. The point of Bible study here is, I want to know more of God's Word because I love Christ. I love Him. I love Jesus. And like any lover would do, you want to know more of your lover. That's the reason why you're in Bible study tonight. You're not in Bible study because of some superstitious checkoff that life is going to get better because you went to a Bible study on a Friday night. That's not what you're here. Why you're here. You want to love God. You want to know Him. And we would say we want to know Him because we love Him. He wants your heart. I'm going to close tonight with three practical applications for us from this text. The first application is obvious. We ought to worship God the way He's commanded us to. I think in the New Testament, God has been immensely gracious to us. I remember reading the Old Testament as a child, and I would think to myself, I don't know how they ever worshipped in the Old Testament, because who could keep all this? But praise be to God, in the New Testament, God opens up, breaks down the curtain, and He makes it very simple. But there are still some guidelines, are there not? He says things like, if there are gifts of tongues, there's a maximum of two or three in a worship gathering. He says, if there are prophecies, let no more than two or three prophesy. And what's the biggest one right now, at least in today's culture? It wasn't for most of 2,000 years, but what's the biggest one today? He says, woman, when you come to church, stay silent and listen. What do we do now? God gives us a guideline of how to worship, and we disobey and we make women the very, not just speaking in the congregation, but our pastors. And then we assume that the Lord is pleased with our worship. You know, you will see later in a very prominent text, Samuel will tell Saul, where Saul says, didn't I offer God X, Y, and Z? And you know what Samuel says to Saul? The Lord wants obedience and not sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 14, 34-35. Saul said he could do an offering the way he wants to. We say in our churches we could do worship the way we want to. And God says to both, no. I tremble when I think about a woman pastors when they stand before God, their entire lives doing what God has said not to do. What are they going to say to God? The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. Now listen to this. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. And now we make them pastors. What do we say? What do these women say to God? Lord, Lord, did we not do X, Y, and Z in your name? Now that word shameful in verse 35 is the same word in the Greek used in the book of Ephesians to describe hidden sexual sins that are shameful. in the eyes of God. It is a gross misconduct, in other words. God looks down at this and He says, this is loathsome. Common excuse often. The men aren't stepping up, so we have to do it. You hear this a lot from African-American female pastors. I remember having one tell me that. Well, in our community, the men don't come to church and they're not stepping up, so we got to do it. We got to be the pastors. Well, if you look at verse 11, that was Saul's excuse, wasn't it? He says, Samuel is not coming, so I got to do it. Beware of pragmatically disobeying God. God didn't say do what's pragmatic. He says no, therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest for laborers. That's what you do. Because if you had waited long enough, the Lord would have sent His man. We ought to obey, not be driven by circumstance. Please. Brothers and sisters, this is not just for worship. I'm talking about every area of life. I've heard of stories where people got into bad marriages knowing they weren't supposed to, but they did it because they looked at the circumstance. They saw the Philistines coming in and people running away, and they said, let's just do it. They realized, oh my goodness, years of heartache now if they had just obeyed the Lord. Whatever it is you're going through life, don't do what Saul did here and simply look at the circumstances around you and force yourself to make a decision. We ought to obey and be people of faith, not driven by circumstance. Lesson number two. And that was listening. Lesson number two is to be a person of faith, not a person of circumstance. Point number one was worship God the way He's commanded us to. Point number two, be a person of faith, not a person of circumstance. Especially big decisions. I'm talking about decisions like, what church should I go to? What college should I attend? What major should I choose? What should be my vocation? What should I switch jobs or careers? Whom shall I marry? Shall I marry at all? Major life decisions. And my point with number two is, do not be a person of circumstance. Let me say this. One of the greatest fallacies in our church today is this belief that as soon as we see an open door, it must be the will of God. Do you realize that not every open door is God's will? Do you realize that? We know people in this church who are no longer with us, who apparently had an open door from a person of the opposite sex, making an invitation to get into a relationship. Was that God's will? Just because the person said, let's do it? There's an opportunity. Was that God's will? Not every open door is God's will. Going through a door is easy. And some of you hate making big decisions, so you kind of like do one of these things where you're just like, oh, I don't know what to do, and then you just, I'm going to decide. And you make a decision, and that's not the right way to go about it. Making the decision is the easy part. So hold off on that. Pray about it. That's the hard part. Because once you make the decision, most of these big decisions, there's no turning back. Once you say, I do at the altar, that's it. Jesus said, no divorce. Once you go as a missionary to another country, that's it. I mean, I guess you could go, but it's going to be like that man in the parable Jesus spoke about, building that tower, and everybody laughs at you when you come back home. Most big decisions in life, even with your employers in the secular world, once you say, I accept the job, he expects you to see you at work on Monday. And oftentimes, a yes to one decision means a no to something else, right? A yes to one job means a no to another. A yes to a certain major means that you're going to take certain coursework in a certain field and disregard certain other courses. What will happen if you simply make a decision without praying? You'll see this happen. You're going to have to, years down the road, say, oh man, I picked the wrong major, and repeat and graduate with tons of credit. Unnecessarily. You know what that's called? Wasting time. And you thought it was a waste of time to pray. Well, guess what? You would have saved time if you took the time to pray, made the right decision, simply instead of jumping into a wrong decision. So don't be like Saul. Don't look at your circumstances. Sometimes God opens 3 or 4 open doors. It doesn't mean each door is the right road. Your job is to prayerfully decide which one is God's road for you. Not every open door is God's will. Number 3. Learn to pray and wait upon the Lord. Learn to pray and wait upon the Lord. It's linked with number 2, but it's separate. Number 2 was be a person of faith, not a person of circumstance. Number 3 is learn to pray and wait upon the Lord. Be patient. Psalm 27:14. It's a good psalm to end with tonight. I want to leave you with God's word here. Psalm 27:14. Some of you are anxious, some of you are waiting. Here's a good word for you tonight. You didn't come to hear me, you came to hear the Lord. So listen, wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let me read that one more time. Wait for the Lord, be strong. Notice, you're strong while waiting. And let your heart take courage. It might be filled with anxiety right now. But as you're waiting in the presence of God, the Holy Spirit takes all of that anxiety out and replaces it with courage. As you what? Here it is again. Wait for the Lord. Wait for Him. Wait for Him. He's going to split that sea for you. Don't try to cross that sea on your own strength. You're going to drown. Wait for Him. Let's pray.